Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now we come today to the final paragraph of the main body of the letter. And we see that the subject of humility is still very much in view. We go from humbling ourselves before one another, verse 5, to humbling ourselves before God, verse 6. And this humility governs the text all the way through verse 11. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, before we dive into this, just a couple comments on the paragraph. First, notice that the epistle's theme of suffering is the context of these final words. He mentions it twice in verses 9 and 10. He refers to the same experiences of suffering among the brotherhood, verse 9, and then in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. So whatever he means by humble yourselves, it's in relation to suffering as a believer. Second, notice the word therefore. This links it back to what has immediately preceded in verse 5, that God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because that is the fundamental principle upon which God acts, it behooves us to humble ourselves before him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Such humility brings exaltation at the proper time, verse 6. Such humility brings the God of all grace into the moment, verse 10. So what does that humility look like? Well, in a nutshell, it looks like understanding that whatever suffering we encounter is under the mighty hand of God. That is to say, God is in control. He is the sovereign behind it. He is the one working through it to accomplish his purposes in our lives. As he affirms in verse 11, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He is the sovereign one. And thus we need to write it out. Whatever it is we are going through, we need to write it out to the end. We need to trust him and see it through. When confronted with things we don't like, the natural response is to flee. Right? The natural response is to buck the system. When confronted with trials and or hardships, especially those due to following Christ, we want to put an end to it. Right? We want to change our situation. Right? We want to subvert the process. We want to take matters into our own hands and deal with it ourselves. Instead, we need to look to the one who is behind it and see it through. And how that works out in practice is this. In verse 7, we cast our anxieties upon him. In verse 8, we become watchful and alert. In verse 9, we resist the overtures of the devil. In verse 10, we rest in the power of God and let him work out his plans for us. That is what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What this last section of the epistle details for us is how to suffer as a soldier of Christ. Right? We are in a world that is warring against us. We have a great enemy who is trying to take us out. Right? If we are going to be successful in this battle, we need to know what the commander-in-chief expects from us, and we need to write it out. We need to live it out. This section deals with how to suffer as a soldier for Christ. And we're just going to cover the first part of it today in verses 6 and 7, but notice that it deals with, these two verses deal with the greater subject of anxiety, worry, concern. Finding oneself on the battlefield can be a bit nerve-wracking, right? Especially if we're not expecting it, especially if we're not looking for a fight. Lots of unknowns, right? No one wants to get hurt. No one wants to suffer loss. This is Peter's antidote for anxiety. This is Peter's corrective for concern. This is his cure for care. This is his remedy for worry. This is how to fix fear. You fearful about something? A lot of people scared right now, right? Scared of COVID, right? Scared of their future, scared of the condition of our country. Peter says, here's the antidote, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. That's the antidote. Again, the therefore draws an inference from the proverb quoted at the end of verse 5. Because God characteristically resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, we should humble ourselves under his mighty hand. The same mighty hand that prescribed the trial, that prescribed the suffering, is the hand that relieves it. Instead of fighting against it, we ought to humble ourselves under it and submit to it. Hand of God is a great Old Testament expression. It's found only here in the New Testament, but it's found throughout the Old Testament. And there it describes the sovereign power of God at work in the affairs of men. And in this regard, there are two main expressions of this power. The first is the expression of God's discipline. The second is the expression of power in God's deliverance. In fact, in many instances, these are two sides of the same coin within the passage itself. So look at a couple examples with me. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, and of course, this is the scene where Moses is confronted with God in the burning bush. This is where God calls Moses to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. And I'm mainly focusing here on the discipline side of this phrase, but these verses describe both God's discipline and God's deliverance. They are both in view here. But in this case, what is the discipline of Egypt is the deliverance of Israel. And so in answering the question, who sent Moses to deliver the people, God says this in verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt, now watch this, will not permit you to go except under compulsion, and I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I do in the midst of it, and after it he will let you go. See, it's God's hand of discipline. I'll stretch it out and I will strike them. Turn to Psalm 32. Another example of this. Psalm 32. And of course, this is David's psalm on the blessing of forgiveness. He begins with a declaration of joy, verses 1 and 2, and then he recounts what it was like before he confessed his sin. Notice verse 1, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed or how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That is a blessed position, beloved. And I just want to stop for a minute and ask you the question, do you know the blessing of forgiveness? Do you know the joy of what he speaks of here? The joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. That every one of them, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross. Do you know that? Are you confident in that? Do you know what David is talking about here? The joy of knowing, of being certain of the fact that your sins have been covered, that on judgment day, your sin will be as far away from you as the east is from the west. That is what the prophet Nathan said to David after he sinned with Bathsheba. Right? It was a great sin. Right? It was followed by the sin of murder and deceit. And when David confessed it, Nathan said to him, "The Lord has also taken away your sin." There would be some temporal consequences to his sin, but his sin would not follow him to the grave. No, Nathan said, "The Lord has taken it away. He's removed it. He's removed it from you." And ultimately, in the fullness of time, it was removed in Jesus Christ, right? Who bore our sins in his body on the cross, Peter says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Beloved, do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? Are you conscious? Are you living in the conscious reality of that? Or are you hoping you just make it by the hair of your chinny chin chin? Writing to the Colossians, Apostle Paul said, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Listen, you can bear your sin yourself, or you can leave it with Christ. Right? The choice is yours, but it's either all or nothing. And you will never make it on your own. No, he offers complete forgiveness for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. God said, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." But that is the promise for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worry about it anymore. Right? You give your sin to him and it is removed. David is living in the joy of that. If you are not living in the joy of that, get it settled before you leave today. Talk to the person next to you. Find out how you can know that your sins are removed. God wants you living in the joy of that. And that is what David is talking about. He knew what it meant to be forgiven. This is what he's rejoicing in. How happy is the man whose sin, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered? How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. But that happiness that David is rejoicing in was not always the case. In verse 3, he talks about a time before he was forgiven. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." Thy hand was the hand of God's discipline. It was heavy on David. God was chastening David because of his sin. And yet it was that very hand of discipline, that hand of chastening that leads David to repentance in verse 5. Turn to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 30. In the book of Job, God's discipline was not as a result of sin. Rather, it was a test of faith. God was proving Job's faith and showing the devil that true faith perseveres no matter what. True faith perseveres to the end. But Job didn't know that. And he was confused about his circumstances. Right? He knew that they came under the sovereign hand of God, but he didn't know why. And so lamenting his condition, he said in verse 20, I cry out to thee for help, but thou dost not answer me. I stand up and thou dost turn thy attention against me, and thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand, thou dost persecute me. That is the hand of God's discipline. Looking at this expression the other way, God's mighty hand is sometimes depicted as a work of deliverance. Speaking to the second generation of Israelites, Moses reminded them of his intercession on their behalf. He says in Deuteronomy 9, verse 25, so I fell down before the Lord for 40 days and nights, and I did which I did because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, and I said, O Lord God, do not destroy thy people, even thine inheritance, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Daniel addressed God in prayer, and he addressed him this way. He said, and now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast made a name for thyself. That is the hand of deliverance, working mightily to deliver the people. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Prophet Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. This is looking ahead to Israel's future deliverance. This is when he will save Israel in the future and bring her back to himself and establish her back in the land of promise. And as I read this, just note that the deliverance here is a deliverance through the fire of God's discipline. Right? He is going to purge and purify Israel as he brings her back to himself. Verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from all the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. With wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness and the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord your God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I shall bring them out from the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer, and with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land, and there I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and your choices of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I shall prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you out of the land of Israel into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers, and there you shall remember your ways and your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." That's the hand of deliverance. God bringing his people out, even bringing them through the fire of his discipline to purge them and make them his own. Now, all those references show us how this expression of the mighty hand of God is to be understood. Peter is using it in the Old Testament sense. It was an expression that pertained to the exertion of God's sovereign power. He was applying it to his readers' current situation and their sufferings. They were beginning to suffer some affliction. They were beginning to experience some hardship because of their faith, some ridicule, some slander. Friends were walking away from them. We've talked about these things before. There was fear of a greater reprisal from the government. And in essence, Peter says, this is the mighty hand of God in your life. This is God's doing. This is God at work in your life. Whatever it is, God is behind it, so humble yourselves under it. And he will exalt you in the proper time. That is in keeping with what he says at the end of chapter 4. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." The judgment of present persecution is on the household of God. Right, that is the mighty hand of God here at work. And that is in accordance to the will of God, chapter 4, verse 19. God is at work for our discipline, and he is at work in our deliverance. So Peter says, continue to do what is right, end of 4:19. And here in chapter 5, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. The words humble yourself, one word in the Greek, the verb tapenao. The verb is related to but different from the humility of chapter 5, verse 5 in the middle. In the middle of verse 5, the word was tapena frosune, right? Humble-mindedness or lowliness of mind. Tapenao is just the first part of that word. It means to humble oneself, to be humble, to be lowly. The use of the verb follows on the heels of the adjectival form of the word in the quotation at the end of verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter is saying, be that. Whatever the humble is, be that. Be the humble person. Be the one that is primed to receive the grace of God. Passive voice there brings a reflexive sense into the equation here. Humble yourselves. Allow yourselves to be brought low, to be abased, to be leveled to the ground, if you will. The aorist tense here calls for immediate action on our part. Selwyn translates this, accept your humiliation. Again, don't fight it. Right? Accept your circumstances, whatever they are. Embrace it. Do that willingly. Right? Submit to it. Persevere in it. Right? It's God's will for you. It's the mighty hand of God on you. Beloved, don't think for a moment that God doesn't have you right where he wants you. We are, each one of us, under his mighty hand. We are under his sovereign control, both in good circumstances and in bad circumstances. Right? When we encounter suffering, especially unjust suffering, our first response is to fly, right? It's to get out from under it. It's to look for an escape. Peter says the opposite. He says, humble yourselves under it. This is God's hand at work, right? He wants to show you how he can grow you and deliver you from this situation and exalt you in the proper time. Don't short circuit that by getting out from under it. Right? Don't take measures into your own hand and try to subvert the process. Right? You forfeit the pleasure of seeing God work when you do that. Now, God will have His way with us. As we've said before, He is committed to our sanctification. Right? If you're gonna fight Him on something, then He'll let the line out for you, right? He'll let you go to the point of exhaustion. But that'll be the harder way. Better to humble yourself when you're on the hook and let Him reel you in His own time. F.B. Meyer said, "Ah, what infinite sorrow men lay up for themselves in resisting the divine will. If you fret and chafe against His appointments, finding fault with Him because He has not given you another lot, some other partner for your life, some more congenial occupation, you cannot but be wretched. For at the bottom of all such dispositions which fume as the waves of the sea, there lurks a feeling of disappointed pride which thinks it deserves some better treatment from God and considers itself ill-used. But who are we that we demand so fair and comfortable a lot? We whose first father was a gardener who stole his master's fruit. We who have sprung from the dust but yesterday, who have piled Alps on Andes of repeated sin, let us accept what God sends. The worst is 10,000 times better than we deserve. The hardest is better evidence of love which dares not spoil us. The whole is dictated and arranged by such wisdom as cannot for a single minute, a single instant err." That's right. This is for our good. J.A. Alexander said, "The true recipe for a miserable existence is this: quarrel with providence." Yeah, that is miserable. Because God is at work, beloved. He's at work in our lives. He is always working for our sanctification, always working for our good, and always working for His glory. And so to fight against that is a painful losing battle. Right? You're fighting against what is best for you. A few weeks ago, we found a baby kitten in our garage. There was a litter born in the shed, and somehow this kitten has made its or her way into our garage. And one of the things kittens love to do is chase their tails. This one in particular, he'll spend hours chasing his tail. He might grab it for a minute or so, but it always finds a way of escaping. Right? It continually eludes his grasp. And after a time, he will have worn himself out trying to subdue his tail. That's what fighting with God about our situation will do to us. It will wear us out. It will exhaust you. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is the main verbal idea in these verses. And then he says, that He may exalt you in the proper time. God has a purpose for and a timetable to our suffering and our trials. Now, in the ultimate sense, this pertains to our final exaltation to glory. And in the overall context, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, this final eschatological exaltation is the main idea. Nevertheless, the principle applies to the trials in life too. God has a purpose for them. God has a plan for them, right? He will work out that plan according to His own time frame. Our job is to humble ourselves. His job is to exalt us in the proper time. Now, this principle of exalting us at the proper time, exalting the humble, is something that Jesus taught on numerous occasions. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In the context here, Jesus had been invited to dinner at the house of an important Pharisee. As they were getting ready to eat, he looks around and he notices that the guests are picking out seats of honor at the table. And so he tells this parable, Luke chapter 14, verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out for themselves places of honor at the table, saying to them, verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you, than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited both you shall, both of you shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then disgrace you, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. In that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we talked about last week, where the Pharisee is touting his self-righteousness and the tax collector is beating his breast saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. In that parable, Jesus ends talking about the tax collector this way. He says in Luke 18, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. In Matthew 23, where Jesus pronounces the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, he describes them as those who love to be noticed by men. They love the seats of honor. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They love to be top dog. Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That is a recurring principle in the teachings of Jesus, and Peter here employs it for himself. He employs it to help us cope with conflict. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Again, notice that is in perfect keeping with the principle of the proverb found in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submitting to the things that God brings into our lives will ultimately bring forth our exaltation. God has purposed it for that. And God has purposed that for our end, our exaltation. And that'll be at the proper time, he says. Now, some see that proper time as a reference to Christ's return or the day of judgment. Ultimately, I think that's right. The exaltation of the end time is primarily in view here, but it is also true in the general sense of God's timing. When God's intended purposes for us have been accomplished, then the believer will be exalted. Having just come through our home Bible study, studying the book of Daniel in the early chapters there, can't help but think of Daniel and his buddies. Daniel's chapter 3 and 6, remember, are parallel chapters. Both deal with the theme of God's deliverance. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered from the fiery furnace. They are delivered through the fire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar stokes up the furnace, right? He lowers them into it, burning the men who lowered them in. And there they stood in the fire with the pre-incarnate Christ talking about all sorts of stuff. In chapter 6, Daniel is delivered from the lion's den. He's not subverted from the lion's den. He's not kept from it. No, he's delivered through it. Right? He spends the whole night with a den of hungry lions, and he's protected from harm. In both of those cases, Daniel and his buddies are being persecuted by their political enemies. And in both of those cases, they were delivered and caused to prosper over their enemies. Last verse of chapter 3, verse 30 says this, "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." Last verse of chapter 6, verse 28 says, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Beloved, God exalts the people that humble themselves under his mighty hand. That is the principle on which he works. And again, that means we don't fight it. We stop looking for the way out. We stop trying to make things happen on our own. We cut the grumbling. We refuse to manipulate the situation. We just sit down, buckle up, and let him do the driving. And then when it's time, he'll give us the wheel. Just as a negative example of this, I can't help but think of Jacob. Jacob was the son to inherit the Abrahamic blessing, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, God said. That Jacob would inherit the blessing was determined before they were born, Genesis 25, verse 23. Now, if Jacob would have just trusted God, right, to bring it about in his own timing, he would have enjoyed God's blessing and protection all of his life, but he wouldn't. Right, he fought against it. Right, to put that in Peter's language, if he would have just humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, God would have exalted him at the proper time. It would have been a better ride, but no, Jacob had to do it his own way. Right? Everything had to be on his own timetable, in his own way, what he could figure out. And even when God promised him time and time again that he would take care of Jacob, Jacob still had to do it himself. Right? He was constantly angling for his own position with Isaac in the blessing, with Esau always taking matters into his own hands, trying to manipulate the situation. And all he really needed to do was trust God and humble himself under his mighty hand. You read the story, Genesis 25 through 50, fascinating story. Remember what he said at the end of his life? When his son Joseph introduces him to Pharaoh, Jacob says this, Genesis 47, verse 9, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Beloved, that is what taking matters into our own hands brings. Lots of anxiety, lots of strife, lots of collateral damage in relationships. How's that for reflection on your life? Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. When you have been specifically chosen to be the son of blessing, and yet God still fulfilled his purposes with Jacob. He did exalt him at the proper time. But it could have been so much easier. Could have been so much more enjoyable for Jacob if he would have just humbled himself and gone with it and trusted God. Contrast Jacob's ride with Joseph's. Joseph was hated by his brothers. They sold him into slavery as a teenager with the intent that he would never be seen again. Right, he humbled himself and he became a successful slave in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife unjustly accuses him, so he's sent to prison. Again, in prison, he humbles himself and helps run the place. And there in prison, he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh, only to be forgotten again by the cupbearer and left to rot in prison for another couple of years, all the while humbling himself under God's mighty hand. No record of complaint, no bucking the system, the repeated refrain of the texts, and the Lord was with him. And then finally, at the proper time, when Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. And Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and was made second in command over all of Egypt. God exalted him at the proper time and placed him not only over all of Egypt, but even over all of Israel. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. MacArthur says to become proudly rebellious, fight against the Lord's purposes, or judge His providence as unkind or unfair is to forfeit the sweet grace of His exaltation when the trial has fulfilled its purpose. Swindoll says, you don't have to promote yourself if you've got the stuff. If you're good, if you are to be used of Him, they'll find you. God will promote you. I don't care what the world system says. I urge you to let God do the promoting. Let God do the exalting. In the meantime, sit quietly under His hand. That's not popular counsel, he says, I realize, but it sure works. Furthermore, you will never have to wonder in the future if it was you or the Lord who made things happen. And if He chooses to use you in a mighty way, really exalt you, you won't have any reason to be conceited because He did it all. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time. Now, Peter gives this very specific, practical expression. He gives a very specific, practical expression of humbling ourselves under the hand of God. This is the antidote for anxiety. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Beloved, dealing with anxiety is that simple. If you struggle with anxiety, if you struggle with worry, if you struggle with fear, the key to overcoming it is to cast it upon the Lord. Let God worry about it. The word casting there, epirupto, the root word rupto depicts throwing something with a sudden motion, as if casting off an anchor from the ship, right? You throw it overboard. Or sheep that are cast down, right? They fall over onto their backs and they can't get up again. One of the things I like to do with our cats when I walk by is startle them by sliding my foot on the floor. Right? They jump into the air and they kind of get all poofy like the Halloween dance, right? They lose their wits for a second. I love that. It's just who I am, right? Our word, rupto is that idea. It's that sudden movement that startles, that does something, that launches something. And our particular word has the preposition epi attached to it. Epi is the preposition meaning upon. Hence, epirupto means to throw upon, to cast upon, to hand over something to someone else. There's something incredibly gratifying about cleaning out your garage and taking it in a truck to the landfill. Right? You drive up in the truck, you back it into the site and then you begin to unload the contents. You take it out of the truck and you dump it over the rail. Right? You dump it into the upon the trash that's in the pit. That's our word. With a sudden motion, we just hurl it over the side of the wall into the trash below. With a sudden motion, we take our anxiety and we throw it over the wall onto the shoulders of God. It's a word of action and energy. In Luke 19:35, it depicts the disciples throwing their garments on the donkey for Jesus to ride and then placing him on it. Right? The garments are put on the donkey with a heave-ho. Right? Jesus is placed on it. And in the Greek, the word casting is a participle, which means that it's subordinate to the main verb, humble yourselves. So this is an expression of humbling ourselves. Aorist tense of the participle depicts this as an action that is a once-for-all action. It's a once-for-all kind of casting. We are to commit our cares to Him once for all. In Peter's mind, this is what it means to humble ourselves. It means to give our concerns to God, right? To load them up on Him, right? To take it off our minds and dump it on Him. And taking its cue from the main verb, it carries an imperatival force. If you want to deal with your anxiety, you need to give it to God. That's what he says. Now watch this. Listen to Alford here. Very perceptive. Alford says, all anxiety is a contradiction of true humility. All anxiety is a contradiction to true humility. In other words, giving in to anxiety is an expression of pride. Schreiner explains the reasoning. He says the logical relationship between the two verses is as follows. Believers humble themselves by casting their worries on God. Conversely, if believers continue to worry, then they are caving into pride. How can anxiety and worry be criticized as pride? We can see that it might be a lack of faith, but does it make sense to identify worry as pride? Worry, he says, is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives and in their own strength. The only God they trust, he says, is in themselves. But when believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is Lord and sovereign over all of life. That is absolutely right. When we take our worries upon ourselves, we are trying to play God. And that is dumb. Because we can't do anything about it. We can't change anything anyways. Right? We can't add a single cubit to our lifespan, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So why should we worry about it? Right? We can't do anything about those things. Peter says, let God worry about that. Notice all your anxiety there. That phrase is singular, not all your anxieties. Right, he depicts it here as this one big lump sum. The word is merima. That's the basic meaning of to draw in different directions, to divide, to distract. It has to do with our minds and the things in our lives that divide our attention, divide our devotion to God. You can fill in the blank as to what that means in your own life. MacArthur says it includes all discontentment, discouragement, despair, questioning, pain, suffering, whatever other trials they encounter. Right? Martha, she was bothered because she had to do all the work in the kitchen and Mary got to sit at the feet of Jesus. Right? Peter's readers were worried about how things were going to turn out for them as citizens in Asia Minor. The disciples were worried about dying in the storm. The multitudes were worried about the necessities of life, putting food on the table, putting clothes on their backs. Right? We're worried about how we look. Right? About what people think of us, about our health, about how long the trial is going to last. What if it turns out differently than we want? Listen to one person's description of this word, anxiety. He says, anxiety is that which divides and distracts the soul, which diverts us from present duty to weary calculations of how to meet conditions which may never arrive. Fret, worry, anxiety, the habit of anticipating evil, crossing bridges before we reach them, the permission of foreboding fears about the future, all that attitude of mind which broods over the mistakes of the past and dwells on the shadows which coming events may cast rather than the love and will of God. That is the word anxiety. Peter says, cast it all on God. Resolve in your hearts to commit it to Him. Not to take those things upon yourself, but to unload them off on Him. And the action of the verb here is doing it all in one fell swoop. Peter says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Beloved, this is the reason. This is the reason behind it all, because He cares for us. The word cares is mele. It means to care about, to have regard for. It speaks of a watchful care, right? A care of attention, of affection, right? There is an interest in the object cared for. There is regard for the object cared for. We care for this new kitten in our home. We watch over it so it doesn't get itself in danger. We want to make sure it's fed, make sure it's healthy. Right? You bring a child into your family and you watch over it. You care over it. Beloved, God loves you. He cares for you. He has committed Himself to you, to your well-being, to your sanctification. He gave His only Son to make you His own. Do you think He's going to neglect you for the rest of your life? No, He doesn't do that. He is committed to seeing you home to eternal glory, verse 10. Perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. He is committed to that. Beloved, of all people, we who know Christ Jesus ought to be confident in God's care. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is another passage on anxiety. We're not going to read it all, just looking at a couple of verses. Matthew 6, verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Do they not toil, nor do they spin? And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Aren't you more valuable than the sparrows? Right? Aren't you more valuable than the flowers of this world? Of course you are. Don't you think God will take care of you if He takes care of them? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 is the missionary discourse. Jesus is sending His disciples out to minister into the world. This has both a present relevance for them and a future eschatological relevance for them. Notice what He says in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Listen, beloved, he has the hairs of our head numbered. That's the kind of care he has for us. Not one hair of your head falls to the ground that he does not know about. He cares for you. He loves you. He watches over you. Aren't you more valuable than the sparrows? Of course you are. You're of infinite value to God. Right? You belong to him. You are his son because he purchased you. You are his daughter because he made you his own. Turn to Luke chapter 12. See it again in Luke chapter 12. Beginning in verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you, whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow, nor do they reap, and they have no storeroom for the barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do this, even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? Again, beloved, the point is the same. We are of great value to God. He numbers the hairs of our head. We are of more value than many sparrows. The logic of Romans 8, right, in that last section dealing with the security of the believer is the same. He says, Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? If he did the harder part of giving us his son when we were enemies, then why shouldn't we expect him to do everything else to get us home? Again, beloved, he is committed to our well-being, to our joy and our satisfaction in Christ. Why wouldn't we trust his mighty hand to do what is best for us? I didn't say we'd understand it. He said, why wouldn't we trust it? Why wouldn't we trust in him who loves us? In him who numbers our hairs? Who takes an interest in us? Indeed, who plans our life for us? You think of any times that Jesus worried, fearful, anxious about something? Remember when he was 12 years old? Remember he was separated from his parents for 3 days? Right? He's found in the temple talking with the priest there. Now listen, I can remember when I was a kid and being separated from my parents, and there's a sense of fear that comes over a child. No sense of fear there. Remember Jesus in the boat, Mark chapter 4? He's in the boat. He's sleeping. There's a storm. All the disciples are screaming. They think they're going to die. Jesus is asleep. It's the picture of someone who's content in the Father's orchestration of his life. He had nothing to worry about. And you know, when Jesus, after Jesus rebukes the wind, he turns to the disciples and says, "What are you afraid of? Oh, men of little faith, what are you so fearful of?" Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Now, I want to just leave you with something very practical here. If you're like most people, you're asking the question, how can I just give it all over to God and be done with it? How can I do this? Peter's calling for this one-time dump. How can I do this one-time dump? Right? I know I'm going to have worries tomorrow. Right? I know even the ones that I give over today, I'm going to bring back tomorrow. Right? So how do I give it all over to him? Right? How do I do that? Well, you do that by resolving in your mind, resolving in your heart to give that worry to him. To stop worrying about it yourself. That is a resolute decision. And then, right, because he cares for us, right? Because he loves us and wants our best and has our best in view and has our sanctification in view, we can trust him in that. So it's resolving with that in mind to give those things to him. And then as we go through life and we find ourselves worrying and we find ourselves anxious and we find ourselves spinning these things around in our head, this is where we grab ourselves by the chest and say, "Stop." Right? That's God's business. I'm not gonna think about this anymore. I'm not gonna deal with this anymore. This is God's. And then we go on. And we keep doing that for as long as it takes to give it to him and not let these things ruffle our feathers. That might sound simplistic. It is. It's simple. That is the antidote for anxiety. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Sinclair Ferguson said, "It is only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our own control that we find ourselves gripped with anxiety. The secret of freedom from anxiety is freedom from ourselves and the abandonment of our own plans. But that spirit emerges in our lives only when our minds are filled with the knowledge that our Father can be trusted implicitly to supply everything we need." Beloved, rest yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in the proper time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask forgiveness for taking matters into our own hands so often. Not meaning to be proud, but prideful nonetheless. Lord, we praise you for your mighty hand in our lives. You have committed yourself to us, to our best, to our well-being, to our glory in Christ. You have promised to see us through. You have promised to sanctify us in the process. Lord, help us to be those who are quick to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Even in those things that we cannot understand, that we would like to understand, help us to submit to you, to humble ourselves under what you're doing and to write it out, to take our anxiety and cast that upon you, because you care for us. Help us to be faithful to write it out and to know the joy of your fellowship and protection and provision and grace. Lord, you are the God of all grace, and you have caused your grace to abound to us in Christ. May we know the sufficiency of it and enjoy that, even in the midst of dark times. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.